shall be admitted to your tent and dwell on your holy mountain. He who walks without fault, he who acts with justice and speaks the truth from his heart, he who does not slander with his tongue, he who does no wrong to his brother, who casts no slur on his neighbor, who holds the godless in disdain, but honors those who fear the Lord. He who keeps his pledge come what may, who takes no interest on the law, and accepts no bribes against the innocent, such a man will stand firm forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
This morning, we came out of the prologue and into the text of the gospel, and we came out of the prologue stressing especially this relationship between the Father and the Son, this relationship between the Word and the one from whom the Word comes, this capacity of Jesus to reveal another. No one has ever seen God, the prologue tells us, but the only Son, God, who was ever at the Father's side, has revealed him. This is our key for reading the gospel and for watching Jesus move through the gospel as one who is constantly revealing the Father whom no one can see. And I told you that I was going to select passages from the gospel that especially throws into clear relief Jesus' relationship with his Father. As one example, we moved into the Book of Signs, and the section of the Book of Signs, which systematically places Jesus as a culmination of Jewish institutions and feasts. So we started with the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, Jesus cured a paralytic. And rather than be glad about that, people complained that Jesus and the paralytic were doing work on the Sabbath, which gave rise, this is the pattern in which the evangelists talk, which gave rise, this sign gave rise to a discourse that opened up immensely, opened up his relationship with the Father around the theme of work, which you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, God always is at work sustaining the world, and therefore, so am I. And the implications of that are strong. Jesus is revealing not only his Father, but revealing also his relationship with the Father. He spoke of this as a relationship of love. The Father loves me. The Father has given judgment to me. The Father honors me. And anyone who believes that I come from the Father will not only be cured of paralysis, but will live eternal life. It was a beautiful and strong discourse. From there, we moved to the Feast of Passovers in chapter 6, and we just recalled the accent on the multiplication of the loaves, which is in the context of the memory of Passover, the bread falling from heaven, and Jesus says, I am the true bread falling from heaven. Then we saw Jesus walking on the water, and five short verses saw an immense icon of the glory of Jesus opening up as he treads the waters down and pronounces the divine name, I Am. From there, we moved to the Feast of Tabernacles and looked at just a brief text there, the rivers of living water that will flow from within those who believe in Jesus. And then the evangelist identifies that river of water within as the Holy Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believers in Jesus, and as we'll come to it later in the text, the Holy Spirit who teaches us and instructs us so much about Jesus and gives us the capacity to understand the significance of all that Jesus is saying. Consequently, gives us the capacity to understand what it means and how much it means when Jesus says he comes from the Father. Staying in the Passover, or staying in the Tabernacle Feast, I'd like to move on to chapter 8, beginning at verse 21, and read the rest of that chapter to the end. These are discourses in which Jesus, as the story advances, the tension between those who believe in Jesus and those who don't grows increasingly acrimonious. I almost hesitated to do these verses with you because I find them upsetting. But then it dawned on me, you can't just skip the upsetting part of scriptures. That's no fair. And if there's ever a group that is up to it, it surely is you. God always blesses our time together and lets us go to every part of his word. Upsetting, really, because it's beautiful to see how strongly Jesus begins to speak, but it's also, it's upsetting. At least it's upsetting for me because the division between those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him becomes stronger, and it becomes clearer how much is at stake. So let's begin with this discourse, and again, I chose it because, upsetting as it is, Jesus is really beating home his relationship with the Father, and it is causing more and more trouble. We will see that this relationship with the Father that he claims is ultimately what leads to his death. So at verse 21, he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "He's not going to kill himself, is he? Because he said, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Always, in a sense, the Jews in the gospel are symbolic figures, if you will, of those that do not grasp Jesus. And so Jesus says things on some deep level, and those that do not grasp Jesus will take it on a lesser level. Jesus says, "You will look for me, you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." He will use this language later in the gospel for speaking about his return to the Father. That's what he's talking about. And then they go, "What are you going to do? You're going to shoot yourself?" You know, that's the answer. Where is he going? Is he going to kill himself? And Jesus then drops the level and explains why they can't understand. He says, "You belong to what is below. I belong to what is above. You belong to this world, but I do not belong to this world. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." There is his name again. And there is that critical importance of, from the prologue again, to all who accept him and believe in his name, he gives the power to become children of God. But the contrary, for those who do not accept him and do not believe in his name, such will die in their sins. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Do you catch the misunderstanding there? Huh? He said, I am, and we were supposed to hear the divine name. And all they heard was, it's me. They heard it on the lesser level. So they, unless you believe that I am, that you are what? They don't understand. And he said, in response to the question, what I told you from the beginning. I have much to say about you in condemnation, but the one who sent me is true, and what I heard from him, I tell the world. How many times now have we seen Jesus presenting himself as one who comes from another, does and says only what he has received? This is Jesus revealing the Father. Verse 27, they did not realize that he was speaking to them of the Father. There is the whole problem around Jesus. And again, I just want to stress with you, and it's why I chose it as the theme within the theme of John's Gospel for this year. How much is at stake in our understanding that Jesus is speaking of the Father, and all, with all that that implies. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am. There is the name again. His name is just beginning to resound around Jesus. So, and that I do nothing of my own, but I say only what the Father taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what is pleasing to him. In our prayer around verses like that, we can stop a long time. You can look at an icon like this. You can try to penetrate its sense of who are we dealing with in Jesus. And he's, in a sense, he's exposing his heart to us when he says, I only say, I only do what I have from him. And this is how we'll come to know Jesus, and to know him will be to know the Father. Because he spoke in this way, verse 30, because he spoke in this way, many came to believe in him. Good. Good, and so we're the readers, and if we really hear him speaking this way, we too will be able to believe in him. But around him are these other figures. We're gathering people who believe in him, and then this other symbolic figure of the Jews who do not believe in him and who do not grasp him. But even if we have at verse 30 the at least a break in the tension for a moment, that many came to believe in him, Jesus continues his discussion at verse 31. Interesting, watch how it's introduced. Jesus then said to the Jews who did believe in him, if you remain in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's think for a moment about the word truth. Around the mystery of Jesus, around truth in general. We will hear this word again in the course of Jesus' trial. Do you remember the dramatic moment in which Pilate disdainfully utters the question, truth, what is that? But we've heard the word truth already in the prologue of the gospel. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, filled with grace and truth. So when Jesus says the word truth, he's not speaking about the right answers to things. He's not speaking about the right ideas or explanations of things. Truth, in fact, is another name for what he and his Father in love with each other are. That is the truth He says elsewhere, and we're going, this is one of the passages we're going to read it, but you know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those three are so intimately related to each other. He is the way to truth. And again, truth is not stuff to know. Truth is life. And it is Jesus. So if you, he says, the condition of a disciple's knowing the truth is that if you remain in his word. So what happens to us remaining in his word? Remaining in his words, we come to grasp his relationship with the Father. And the name for that is truth. And when we know that, when we experience that, when we remain in that, we are set free. What's set free mean? Well, let's read on. They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be set free?" These were the Jews that believed in him, and are raising problems again. Okay? They didn't understand the level. They missed the level. And the level they missed was Jesus just promised them they'd be set free. And in effect, they're saying, why would we need to be set free? We've never not been free. Yeah. Duh, they didn't get the level at which he's speaking. So Jesus answers them. This is the way the discourses always work, huh? Somebody doesn't get it, and then Jesus drops the level deeper again. So Jesus answered them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So in a sense, anyone to whom Jesus speaks, we can say, is not set free. As long as we are in sin, we are slaves. That's the freedom he's talking about. He's not talking about political freedom or anything else. Look at verse 35, mysterious one. A slave does not remain in a household forever, but a son always remains. So if a son sets you free, then you will truly be free. Again, his mysterious relationship with the Father is a sort of force that frees us from sin. And he uses the image of staying in a household. Let's think about that a minute. It's an image that Jesus wants to use, first of all, to describe himself. Jesus always stays in his Father's household because he is a son. He's in the family. Slaves come in and go out because they're slaves. They do things in there and then they go. But slaves don't stay forever. But the son stays forever in the household. And so, if the son sets us free, we will be like him, members of the household. That's what he's calling truly free. Verse 37, "I know that you are the descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because my word has no room in you. I tell you what I have seen in the Father's presence. Then do what you have heard from the Father." Again, claiming his authority, claiming what his message is. "And they answered and said to him, 'Our father is Abraham.'" Wrong father. Jesus is speaking of another father. "Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You are doing the work of your father,'" which is to say, you must have some other father. You don't have my father for your father, and you don't have Abraham for your father. You must have another father. And he's going to go on to say, "Who the father? Your father's from hell." So there's some fathers around. Which is the Father and the Son that can set us free? I call this discourse increasingly acrimonious. It's what's happening. It's dividing the scene. Jesus, the prologue as commentary. He came unto his own, and his own people did not accept him. He said, let's pick up 41 and see that they got what he was saying. You are doing the works of your father. So they said to him, we're not illegitimate, or if you will, we're not bastards. Who do you think our father is? We have one father, God. Uh-oh. They're both claiming God for father. What will Jesus do with that? Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Very strong line, very strong revelation, both of who Jesus is and who the Father is. And the measure will be, it would be impossible to call God your Father and refuse Jesus. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot bear to hear my word. You belong to your father, the devil, and you willingly carry out your father's desires. These are very strong words. I don't think we read this chapter very often, you know. In some sense, we have to see ourselves in every piece of the gospel, in every role. And there's a piece in us, there's a part in us that these words address, and that these words mean to flush us out of our falsehood and into the open space where the truth that Jesus is as Son sent from the Father will set us free. So let's hear this line. And if it's addressed to us, ask Jesus to take us out, because he's talking to us to flush us out of this false place. You belong to your father, the devil, and you willingly carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks in character, because he is a liar and the father of lies. I think that is one of the most important names for the devil or for Satan that we have in Scripture, especially for our times, coming right from the mouth of Jesus, that Satan is the father of lies. And the biggest lie there could be is that Jesus is a nobody. The biggest lie there could be is that Jesus does not come from the Father. The biggest lie there could be would be not accepting his name, I Am. And you can see then that you can see the relevance of these verses for our own times. We are living in a world in which the father of lies is everywhere. So now what? This is tense. This is intense. Where will Jesus take us with this kind of exposure of the truth? He being the truth. Verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. Can any one of you charge me with sin? If I am telling the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not listen, because you do not belong to God. The Jews answered and said to him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and are possessed? They try another attack, if you will. We could translate it into, you're crazy. If people think that about Jesus, why not? I mean, in some ways, Jesus is speaking in circles, and it can be annoying if you're not inclined to believe in him. Because he keeps on saying, why don't you believe me? I speak words from God. It's fair enough to say, well, how do I know your words are from God? You might be crazy. How do we find this Jesus in whom we can trust? Let's keep reading. Jesus answered, I am not crazy. He holds his ground utterly. This is majestic, Jesus, in this discourse. He never budges from what he is. He can't. I am not possessed. I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the one who judges. More revelation about Jesus' Father. Jesus' Father seeks Jesus' glory. That's the Father in the Father, that he wants the Son to be honored and to be known. Earlier, we heard Jesus say that all judgment has been given to him as Son. Here, because the interchange between Father and Son is so dynamic, so constantly back and forth, here we see Jesus saying that another one is judging his Father. And what his Father is judging is those who do not believe in Jesus and those who do not honor Jesus. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever keeps my word will never see death. And here we are back into this theme of holding on to Jesus' word, holding on to his teaching. And why would that be so, that just by keeping Jesus' word, we would not die? Is that just like kind of, oh gosh, you've really behaved all your life, you get to go to heaven? It's much deeper than that. If you keep the word of Jesus, you are nothing short of living his life, which is the Father's life, which is eternal life. There's no way to die if you enter into that relationship. That relationship is divine life. So if you keep my words, you will never see death. Don't think of that as just like, if I don't break any commandments, I go to heaven. No. If I stay in my relationship with Jesus, I am relationship also then with his Father, who gives life, divine life, away. That's who God is. Well, they didn't get it. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, Now we are sure that you are possessed. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, Whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of death. He's talking about a different kind of life and a different kind of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? They're going to wish they hadn't asked that question. They're pretty sure the answer is no, but in fact, the answer will be yes. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, or the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is worth nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Here is another of our key words in this retreat. Short title of the retreat, Jesus. Long title of retreat, the glory of God in Jesus. So here, Jesus again, it's not the first time he said it, and it won't be the last, where he speaks that his Father will glorify him. This is ultimately what the Father will do when he raises him from the dead. But in fact, that glory is so enormous that it's like it moves backwards from the resurrection and invades already the death, certainly invades already the death of Jesus, and invades already every movement of Jesus' life, even here and now. He is already being glorified by the Father, because the Father accompanies Jesus and gives force and power to his words at every moment. So Jesus is claiming that the Father glorifies him, and then is accusing them yet another time that my Father is glorifying me, the one whom you say he is our God. You do not know him, but I know him. Very strong. You do not know him, but I know him. And if I should say that I do not know him, I would be like you, a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That is a mysterious sentence. What does that mean? And they just, no wonder they think he's crazy. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham, which goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. What do you mean? Abraham saw your day and rejoiced. Here's what he means. Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Before Abraham ever was, I am. I am Son of the Father. I know the Father. And now I am sent from the Father. And Abraham, wherever he is, knows my day and rejoices in it. Abraham, as he said already back in verse 39 and 40, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. Abraham did not do what you're doing. Before Abraham ever was, I am. Reaction? So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid and went out of the temple area. It's a majestic chapter, but as I say, troubling, because Jesus is so very strong. And, we can use words that are reported to us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace to the world, but a sword. A division around who Jesus is what we are experiencing here. That said, let's move on to another passage in a different atmosphere and mood, because the different atmospheres and moods here are Jesus moving through the world and collecting those who will believe in him, even while being rejected by the very people who should be accepting him. I want to go to something that, according to your outline, is listed as the tail end of the tabernacle feast. We're still inside of tabernacles. And it's the it's some of the Good Shepherd discourse, which we have in chapter 10 of the Gospel. But let's just pick it up. Familiar words for us, certainly, at book 11. But maybe these words can have a new force in the light of the way we're trying to put a spotlight on this relationship between Jesus and his Father. Jesus says at verse 11, I'm picking up a discourse in course, but he says, I am the Good Shepherd. This name, I am, which we have seen in its definitive state now a number of times, this name, I am, is also occurs at a number of places in the Gospel with a predicate stated. I've already mentioned that. I am the true bread come down from heaven. I am the light of the world. Later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here we have another I am statement. All the I ams that Jesus says are dimensions revealing his own divinity, a divinity that he has from his own Father. So when Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, almost to make the point, I would want to imagine him saying it this way. Not in the movies saying it this way, looking like Jesus, but in the eternal reality saying it this way. Here he comes and says it again. I am the Good Shepherd. And so we find a way further into this, to this mystery, which is so huge, that how do we penetrate it? We penetrate it with this particular predicate. I am the Good Shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired man who is not a shepherd and whose sheep are not his own sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf catches and scatters them. This is because he works for pay and has no concern for the sheep. But I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and mine know me. How much? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Well, it started off being just kind of a nice image. Shepherd that doesn't run away when the wolf comes. But if you really want to know what he's talking about, he's talking about the fact that he knows his sheep and will lay down his life for them. He's speaking about us. And he knows us with a knowledge that is just like another knowledge, which we could never imagine how big this knowledge could be. His knowledge of the Father from all eternity, and the Father's knowledge of him from all eternity. In that same way, Jesus knows us. As the story advances more and more, we will see these different ways in which Jesus is transposing his relationship with the Father and giving it away to us. And giving it away to us, not with a snapping of his fingers, but so that we will really understand how much is being given away, namely everything that he has. He will lay down his life for us so that we will know that he has given us everything. And and that he gives us everything knowing us, and that his giving us everything knowing us will cause us to know him as the one who gives himself to us. That's Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and his sheep who know him, and he knows them. So I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and mine know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. Of whom is Jesus speaking here? Who are these others? In one sense, he's got his immediate audience of those who are believing in him, his disciples around him. They are his sheep. They know him. They follow him. They hear his voice. But, and it's true what Jesus says, but there are other sheep. And I think Jesus here is speaking about the subsequent generations, if you will, down to ourselves. We too are included in Jesus' words here and now, other sheep. And all these sheep must be brought together under Jesus' word. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice. And in this marvelous image, there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is, has been from the beginning, the image of the church united around Jesus. And it is, it would seem, a work still in process around the divided church. But to hold out for this work of Jesus, which he so greatly desires, one flock, one shepherd. Verse 17, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. What a sentence that is. Think it through. The Father loved him from all eternity, but then the Father so loved the world, I'm quoting John in chapter 3, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son to the world. So it's as if the Father has a new love. It's the world whom he loves so much that he'll give his Son away to the world. And he knows that in giving his Son away to the world, his Son will have to lay down his life for the world, so that the world may know who the Father is and who the Son is, namely those who will give away everything so that others can have life. And so that may be known, the Father sees his Son right here in this, in all the tension that we're feeling here. We see the Son willing to go there and lay down his life for his sheep. And what effect does that have on the Father? The Father loves him for that. The Father loves him because he loves us. The Father loves him because he's laying down his life for us. That pleases the Father, because the Father loves us. And because Jesus is going to make this so clear, because Jesus is in very fact going to demonstrate this love so much, then the Father loves Jesus. You could almost say the Father used to love Jesus for a different reason. He just loved him in all eternity because he was the Word. But now he loves the Word because the Word is laying down his life for his sheep. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. Those of you who have heard me teaching before, perhaps will recall this is one of the most frequently cited verses by Father Jeremy in the scriptures. I'm enthralled by the strength of Jesus in these words, as he speaks about his death. These are words which stand there up against any sort of explanation that the death of Jesus was a kind of, oh my gosh, events kind of got out of hand. And Jesus didn't realize how much danger he was in, and he got arrested and crucified. No. Hear the majestic, clear, absolute, divine Jesus of John's gospel says so forcefully, no one takes my life from me. I let it happen. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. Where did he get that idea? Next verse. This command I have received from my Father. All of Jesus' ideas are from the Father. All that Jesus does and says is from the Father. That's how we know who the Father is. Because Jesus has the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. Both of them now are revealed before us. And both of them are revealed before us as those who give away their divine life to another. Results, verse 19. Again, there was a division among the Jews because he said these words. Many of them said, he is possessed and out of his mind. Others, why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one possessed. Surely a demon cannot open the eyes of a blind man, can he? We skipped chapter 9, which is just before this, in the curing of the man who was born blind. Let's look at verse 22 and take it to the end of chapter 10, because we have the next feast, the Feast of the Dedication, and this is the last of the feasts that we're dealing with. So we've done Sabbath, then Passover, then Tabernacles, and now Dedication. It's a shorter scene of what happens around the Dedication Feast, but again, it is striking how every occasion is an occasion, every feast is an occasion for Jesus to reveal more of his relationship with the Father. The Feast of the Dedication was then taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus walked about in the temple area on the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. You kind of go, geez. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify to me. In John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are full of signs of Jesus. Less so in John's Gospel, but every one of them a very big sign, huh? The Cana, the first sign. Then the curing of the royal official's son. Then the curing of the paralytic. Then the feeding of the 5,000. Then the walking on the sea. Then the curing of the man born blind. And upcoming, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What is all that stuff? That is the works I do in my Father's name. Testify to me. That's what he's talking about. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can take them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Well, there's a whole lot of revelation for you, but it's all revelation about his relationship with the Father now around us. Around us as his sheep, who are so firmly in his hand that no one can take us away from him. And that fact is what proves that Jesus and the Father are one. First he says, no one can take them out of my hand. And then he says, no one can take them out of the Father's hand. Why does he say both? Because the Father and I are one. The Jews picked up rocks to stone him at this. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which ones are you going to stone me? He stays so strong. He does a whole lot better before Pilate than this. He's already this, always clear, always strong, always the Lord. The Jews answered him, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. You, a man, are making yourself God." This is exactly the issue. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If it calls them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, can you say that the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world blasphemes because he said, 'I am the Son of God'?" Let's explain that a little bit. It's Jesus in a little refined scriptural argument, which he's good at. He's quoting a psalm there, Psalm 82, in which the psalmist says in poetic form to Israel, to whom the law is given, "I have said to you, you are gods, because you have heard the law." Doesn't mean it literally, but it's a good piece of poetry that God is in the law is already treating us like we're gods. So if the scripture says that about those to whom the law is given, Jesus says, so what is your problem if I say I am the Son of God? It's not a logical argument, but it again, and that's why Jesus can annoy you. How do you expect us to follow that? But he's just saying, I have the authority to say this. I have the authority to say this because I'm revealing to you, if you will, my being. If I do not perform my Father's works, this is verse 37, do not believe me. But if I perform them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works. So Jesus is maybe this isn't going to work that people will believe in me. So I'll just point to what I do, which is actually the same as what he is. But he's just like trying to nurse them along. Believe in the works. The works are all the signs. But ultimately, the works are going to be his death and resurrection. That's the work. So just look at the work, and you'll be able to believe. If I perform them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may realize and understand that, listen up, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. What shows that? How will we understand that? The works that Jesus does show that. That's what you see in Jesus. The Father is in him. And he can do all that because he is in the Father. Reaction? Then they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their power. Let's flip over to chapter 12. In chapter 11, just see what's there. Great scene, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's the biggest sign of all. After which Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. But after that, we come to chapter 12, which has the beautiful, tender scene of the anointing at Bethany, and then triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which precedes his death, and then Jesus announcing that his hour has come. At verse 23 of chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's announcing that now everything will move inexorably toward his death. He uses the word the hour for that moment. We spent some time on this last year looking at that. And when Jesus says, now is the Son of Man to be glorified, he explains the shape of that glorification. It will be his death. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. This dying of Jesus and the much fruit that it will bear, this is Jesus being glorified. That's how he conceives of being glorified. But I wanted to finish this afternoon's conference by finishing the book of signs and the last verses of the book of signs from verses 44 of chapter 12 to the end. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not only in me, but also in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees the one who sent me. Again, how insistent is Jesus on his relationship with the Father? This is what I mean when I say his whole being is this relationship. I came into the world as light so that everyone who believes in me might not remain in darkness. Prologue, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He was the true light that was coming into the world to enlighten every man. And if anyone hears my words and does not observe them, I do not condemn him, for I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever rejects me and does not accept my words has something to judge him. The word I spoke, it will condemn him on the last day. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to go around smashing people that don't believe in me, condemning them. I said it. I did it before you. If you do not believe, that fact will condemn you. Why? Doesn't seem fair. Seems too mean. Well, here's the explanation. Verse 49. Because I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. So what I say I say as the Father told me. Chapter 13. Watch the shift. Feel the mood shift. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. He loved his own in the world, and he loved them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. So, during the supper, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he rose from the supper, and so forth. That's where we'll pick it up in tonight's conference, but I wanted you to feel that link from, I would say, all the work we did in this morning's conference and in this afternoon's conference. We got a very solid taste of the Book of Signs, and we got a very solid taste of how much Jesus reveals himself to be Son of the Father. And now those that will believe in Jesus are here, and those not over here. And in this intimate scene of the supper, Jesus will direct his actions and his words to those who believe in him. And the level and the tone of what he teaches and says there is of a completely different order. And it's that we're going to go into tonight. Okay.